So yes, as Simon said, we're on page 1043 in the Bibles, starting at verse 14 of chapter 11. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." This is the word of God.
Please take me back to Luke 11 there, page 1043. And as we sit, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have here before us a firm foundation. We thank you that in a world of shifting sands, in a world of so many ideas and opinions, that here is truth. Here is the word of life. We pray that you'd help us to receive it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. A teenager was once having a conversation with someone older and somewhat wiser about God and religion. He said that what bothered him most about becoming a Christian was it meant that he would have to become religious. And that appealed to him about as much as a soggy sandwich. But the older person's reply took him by surprise. "You've got it the wrong way round," they said. "You don't become a Christian by getting religion, but by giving up your religion." It was an unforgettable reply. It might seem a rather strange reply. But it's a reply which is very much in tune with this bit of Luke's gospel, as I hope we'll see this morning. Religion is man-made. It puts the focus on what I ought to do. It's about my performance. But the discipleship that Jesus speaks about here in this section is the exact opposite. It's true that God and religion do not mix. Now, it's been half term and some of us have been away. So, a quick reminder. At the end of chapter 9, we reached a turning point in Luke's Gospel. We were told that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set himself to go to the cross. And since then, Jesus' teaching has been increasingly directed towards his disciples. It's the theme of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, which has become the thrust of his teaching. And we witness an increasing contrast, an increasing clash between the discipleship that Jesus speaks about and the religion, the man-made religion of his day, or of any day. Do you remember how chapter 10, verse 25, a religious expert came to test Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked. And that question sets the scene for the next few chapters. It is a watershed question. Because religion answers one way, while Jesus gives the opposite answer. Religion spreads the lie that we can justify ourselves. Jesus tells a parable to demolish that lie. That contrast between Jesus and religion continues when Jesus was asked about prayer. We're familiar with the answer, the Lord's Prayer. But perhaps we miss the simplicity of what he says. No special incantations. No religious formula, no words endlessly repeated. Instead, plain, simple requests addressed to God as Father. Here then is a discipleship which has a God-centered humility about it. It begins with his agenda. And there is a God-centered honesty about it too. Forgive us our sins. A discipleship which cares about those things that damage our relationship with God, but doesn't pretend. Doesn't try and cover up. A God-centered humility and honesty. Next comes those stories from Jesus about God's willingness to answer. Much more willing than the reluctant neighbor at midnight. Much more generous than even the best of dads. Which is why Christian prayer is simple and direct. Man-made religion turns prayer into manipulation. Twisting the arm of a reluctant God. More likely to get an answer if we pray with enough intensity, enough noise, enough repetition. Christian prayer rests upon, simply depends upon, the willingness of our Heavenly Father. And now Jesus drives out a demon that was making a man mute, unable to speak. When it happens, the crowd are amazed. But there are some, and it is, I think, the religious types, who decide to spread a bit of theological fake news. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They can't deny what's happened. Even Jesus' opponents could not deny his miracles. 2,000 years later, people might try to do that, but not at the time. After all, this man who was mute is now speaking in front of them. Instead, they say that Jesus is doing it by demonic power. There is no one saying, oh, this Jesus, he's just a good bloke. He's, well, a great moral teacher, as people since have tried to conclude. At the time, there was no room for such indifference. The evidence did not allow it. They said he was doing it by demonic power. And there were others, verse 16, who tested Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus has just quite obviously driven out this demon, but that's not enough. They want more proof. So, one way or another, man-made religion denies the power of Jesus. It doubts it. It gives the credit elsewhere. Anything but acknowledge the power of Jesus. Indeed, there are religious leaders today who, from the distance of 2,000 years, arrogantly dismiss the power of Jesus. Oh, this man, he wasn't really mute. It must have been a temporary speech impediment or something like that, they say. Man-made religion dislikes and denies the power of Jesus. So, Jesus feeding the 5,000, well, that becomes a picnic where everyone is moved to get out their leftovers and share them. That's what my RE teacher at school, the Reverend Rolf, that's what he told us. Jesus walking on the water becomes a sandbank right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's ridiculous, of course. But for mere religion, anything is better than facing up to the divine power of Jesus. The explanation of these religious types was equally ridiculous. And Jesus wastes no time in pointing it out. If he is driving out demons by demonic power, then Satan is divided against himself. What nonsense! We all know that a kingdom divided against itself is ruined already, says Jesus. Well, here we see that in our political parties, don't we? How UKIP imploded when they began fighting amongst themselves, for example. The allegation from these religious types is utter nonsense. But for them, anything is better than recognizing the power of Jesus. After all, as Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, by the direct power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The king of the kingdom has arrived. And that, or rather him, they refused to accept. To explain what's really happening, as he casts out this demon, Jesus tells a little parable, doesn't he? Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. I remember reading in the newspaper about a young lad who was who climbed through a kitchen window in order to burgle a house. Unfortunately, he climbed straight into the rather muscular arms of the house owner. And from there, it was straight to the police station. He failed to reckon with the strong man. But in Jesus' story, the one breaking in is stronger still. He ties up the strong man and burgles his house. He divides up his spoils. Well, as I'm sure you realize, Jesus is speaking about himself. He comes to burgle Satan's kingdom. He casts out a demon, not because he is in league with Satan, but because he is stronger than Satan. He's tied him up in the ministry of Jesus. Satan's goods are being plundered. His captives are being freed. It is a shocking parable, isn't it? Jesus likening himself to a burglar. But surely a mark of authenticity. It can only come from the lips of Jesus. No one else would dare to make up such a parable which likens Jesus to a burglar. So Jesus takes the devil seriously. A sinister, personal reality. Many, even in our churches, have stopped believing in the devil. They might speak of structural evil. They might speak of injustice. But they no longer speak of the evil one. And the result is that they begin to think that political solutions or improvements in education or economic measures will by themselves be able to change society. But according to Jesus, the problem is too serious for either Boris Johnson or Jeremy Corbyn to fix. Behind the evils of this world lies Satan with all his forces. No amount of social engineering is going to defeat him. But the good news is that Jesus' mission is to overpower and overthrow the evil one. That's what he says in this little parable. And the mute person being delivered is one example of Satan's possessions being plundered. Now, Jesus' earthly ministry did not bring about his immediate overthrow. The casting out of this demon is simply one skirmish in the campaign. A campaign which will reach a victorious conclusion at the cross. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But that overthrow is already beginning here. As Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come to you. The king is on the scene. He comes with all the conquering power of God himself. And real discipleship means recognizing that. It means living with Jesus as my Lord, my King. As Jesus says at verse 23, there is no position of neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Polite indifference is not an option. I can remain neutral about Brexit. I can remain neutral about our next Prime Minister. I can even remain neutral about the World Cup final. But when someone claims to be bringing in the kingdom of God, when he claims to be God's anointed king, then neutrality is no longer an option. Claims of Jesus are so big. The demands he makes are so exclusive. But to be indifferent, to be merely neutral, is a denial of who he is. There is an all or nothingness about Jesus that cannot be avoided. And then Jesus tells another little parable. Verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now it's helpful to remember that this is a parable. So not all the details are necessarily to be interpreted. Most parables have one main point, which is what we need to get hold of. The audience for this parable is still those who were questioning Jesus. It's still the religious people. But they would never have thought of themselves as demon-possessed. So what is this parable about? Well, maybe this parable is not just about demon possession. Perhaps that's all part of the colour of the story, as it were, using the exorcism that has just taken place. Here is a person whose life is cleaned up, but not inwardly changed, not under new ownership. Here is the best that religion can do. A house swept clean and put in order. Religion can outwardly clean up a person's life. It might be able to provide a moral straitjacket. Some of Jesus' listeners were outwardly very upright, but their religion could not change the heart, could not bring the indwelling presence of the Spirit. So what happens? Seven other spirits go and live there in that person who has been morally refined but not converted. Those ever so respectable evils of self-righteousness, self-justification, proud self-sufficiency. And yes, verse 28, the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Because that spirit of self-righteousness is not easily dislodged. And of course, that person now thinks that he or she is okay. He or she is morally upright, outwardly reformed, but not inwardly transformed. No heart change. Man-made religion can only disguise the problem of the human heart. It papers over the cracks, and that only makes the situation worse. Do you see what Jesus is warning about? It's the danger of what we might call half a blessing. A change of life that falls short of true conversion. A bit of my selfishness dealt with, perhaps. But not wanting Jesus to take over the control room of my life. It's a warning not to be satisfied with just a cleanup. Yet no change of heart. There is no safety, no salvation, except in a thorough, full-blooded Christianity. To turn from an openly sinful way of life is nothing, unless we experience the grace of God in our hearts. To cease to do evil is a small matter. If we do not welcome Jesus in, if we will not yield our hearts for Him, a person's life is not simply to be garnished with the trappings of religion, a few church services, the odd prayer meeting. Rather, the power of religion, true religion, is to be experienced in the inner person. Not just moralized, but spiritualized. Not just reformed, but born again. Born from above. Could that be someone here this morning? You're not what you once were, but the heart is still the same. And so, let me urge you to cry out to God, to call out to Him for that life-giving work of His Spirit, so that deep within it is Jesus who takes control, Jesus who takes up residence. And then, at this point, Luke once again shows us that contrast between mere religion and true discipleship. A woman in the crowd calls out to Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Fine sounding words. And mere religion will often be full of pious platitudes, words which sound very religious. She honours the mother of Jesus. And incidentally, man-made religion through history has often done that. But no human being can be the source of God's blessing. By contrast, Jesus' reply gives a definition of real discipleship. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Not pious platitudes, but obedient listening to the word of God. That's what real discipleship looks like. By the way, Jesus is not rejecting his earthly mother. He was to care for her even as he hung on the cross. But she is not the source of blessing. And there is now a relationship which takes priority over even the closest of human ties. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's what discipleship looks like. So how are we doing? Are there things in God's word that you're quietly ignoring, turning a deaf ear to? It doesn't fit with real discipleship. Each and every disciple now belongs to Jesus. It's about being on his side. Hearing and obeying God's word is the pattern, is the path of discipleship. Let's not fall for that ancient lie which tells us that God's word will take all the fun out of life. It's a lie which is as old as those words from the serpent to the woman in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Not only was God's word twisted, it was also being maligned and disparaged. He wants to stop all your fun. He's just being a spoilsport. Don't believe that lie. God's word is good. It is the word of a loving Creator who has our best interests at heart. To live in obedience to God's word is the good life. Life as God intended it to be. So don't be fooled by the slurs of Satan or the whispers of the world. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus comes to bring freedom. Thank you that he came to set us free from the burden of religion, from that slavery of self-justification, to know the joy and liberty of a forgiveness that is free, life as a gift, by grace alone. Father, we pray that where we know that gift, we may gladly live in obedience to every word that you speak. And we ask it to your glory. Amen. think I'll ask James to come and, I think, are we just on the organ? Oh, we're going to.